I'll ask that you stand with me and turn to read this funny way that I've divided the chapter. We'll read verses 1 and 2, then we'll read the end of verse 13 through the end of the chapter, which is verse 21. What we've just prayed a minute ago will serve as our prayer for enlightenment, reading of God's word. And it's okay if it does it before. So, Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. The righteous man perishes, and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away, while no one understands. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds, who walk in their uprightness. Now turn over to verse 13. If you're reading the ESV, I'll begin with the word but. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And it shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me, and the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace. Peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet. And its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. You may be seated. The world is filled, as you know, with tribulation. And I think that if you looked around the world and you didn't have any kind of biblical viewpoint, you could become quite depressed. Now, maybe some of you look around with a biblical viewpoint and become quite depressed, but certainly without one, it can seem hopeless. I mean, let's face it, there are wars and rumors of wars. There is increased lawlessness somewhere. Christians are persecuted. There's government corruption, theft, murder. I mean, the list goes on and on, and we could spend a lot of time talking about that. But not only are these individually done sins, so not only are they done by individuals, but we cheer others on when they do them. And at times, the whole of or groups of folks commit sin, all of which makes them even more heinous than just an individual. And we recognize that there are some sins more heinous, and a group participation in sin makes it even more heinous. And we've actually spent the last 2 weeks looking at this. First, at the end of chapter 56, we saw the sins of the watchmen and the sins of the shepherds. So basically, the leaders of Israel, Judah, they were self-indulgent. They took to themselves what did not belong to them. They were corrupt. But Isaiah doesn't leave it there. He turns and takes aim at the people. That's what we saw last week in verses 3 through 13. So all of these kinds of things that we see around us, both the tribulation that we experience and the sins that we see and participate in, that these things are things that Isaiah has long ago charged the people of God with, both their leaders and the rank and file. And so we can conclude easily that the whole world is corrupt and ready for judgment. That's easy enough to do, and it's done frequently in the scriptures. And with leaving it only at that, it would leave us without hope. But we recognize that the scriptures not only tell us the bad news, but it tells us the good news as well. And so the whole biblical picture is not simply that the world is corrupt and sinful, etc., but that there is good news for those same people to hear and receive by faith. And that's what we begin to see in the other parts of this chapter, verses 1 and 2, and then verses 13 through 21. In fact, we're told that this whole picture is not only the accusation of the wicked, but that there is peace and comfort and hope for the righteous. Now, this should spark you because we saw all the way back in chapter 40, one of the famous passages of Isaiah. Comfort, comfort my people. And here we are on to chapter 57 in a different section of the book, and it is still crying out, here is comfort for my people. And so we see in Isaiah 57, verse 13, see that section I began with the word but. But he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. And so we're called upon. We are called upon to put our trust, our faith in the Lord our God. And we're promised that we would have the things that he has promised here. Peace and security and provision. And mostly, if you will, the enjoyment of God's presence. The passage itself kind of breaks down into three sections, and that's how I want to approach it. So point number one is going to be the holy and the gracious meet. This is going to be verses 14 and 15, the holy and the gracious meet. And then secondly, in verses 16 through 19, we want to look at the creation of God's household. So once more, he speaks of the creation of a people, his household. And then thirdly, and I didn't know how else to express it, but I'm going to put it this way, a real-life practical application. And that's going to be verses 1 and 2 and 20 and 21, a real-life practical application. But let's begin with the holy and the gracious meeting in verses 14 and 15. Now, we recognize that it is the Lord who makes the way home for his people. But we're not told that immediately. In fact, as these verses open, that there seems to be some vagueness to who is speaking. Is it the Lord or is it the prophet? We're not sure. Who will build this road that will lead his people home? It doesn't say exactly. But we do recognize that it sounds very much like Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10, where there it was a raised causeway, a highway, a road that you will not miss, a road that takes you home to the Lord, a road by which there will be no stumbling or accidents on the way. And so we recognize then that it is in fact the Lord who builds the road. In fact, we could think of it this way, that this is figurative for us, a metaphor of sorts, but that Jesus himself comes to us, and he tells us he is the way. I am the way, he says in John 14, the truth and the life. At times it seems really obviously incredible that John the apostle knew Isaiah very well, but Jesus is the way that this speaks of. He is the way home to the Father. But we're told who the Father is. And folks, I hope that this is intimidating to you at least a little bit. Because the Lord tells us who he is. That he is the one who is high and lifted up. That his name is holy. And he dwells only in a place that is holy. Thankfully, the Lord does not stop there. But he begins there. Speaking first of himself, then of his dwelling, but then finally of his family. In fact, the words, because there is the connection with the word for, that we get some sense of explanation, that now what we're getting is some explanation as to who is on this road. Well, it's going to be those who are returning to the Lord. But we begin with the triune God. The triune God who is transcendent, the one who is above all things, the one who is other. So he is self-existent and not created. He is as theologians say, but he is independent. self-existent, dependent on no one or anything, unlike all of us, unlike the whole of creation, which is dependent on him. He sits independently of it all. And so we say he is transcendent or other. Now, that does not mean that he does not create us in his image, or that he is not in some sense, that we are not in some sense like him, but in his essence, he has an incomprehensibility and a transcendence that goes beyond our ability to know him fully as he knows himself. And so he reminds us of this by telling us that he is high and lifted up, speaking of his transcendence, that he dwells in this place where only he dwells, high and lifted up, at least for now. That he is the one who dwells in eternity. In fact, it's kind of an awkward construction, and probably rendering it as something like everlasting God is probably better than dweller of eternity. But he is the one who is the dweller of eternity, not so much in eternity. And so in his being, he exists always. So maybe we could say he exists beyond space and time, at least as we know them, in the created order. But not only that, he is holy. In fact, we're told here that his name is holy, and we want to be clear about this, because it is not simply that we say, oh, the Lord himself is holy, as simply an attribute or an ascription to him. That is true. But again, that's not the construction that we have here. This is more like if he were filling out a form and it said name, he would write holy. Which is different than just simply saying that we ascribe to him or we attribute to him holiness. Again, that's true. But this is his name. He is holy. His reality is one of perfection and moral majesty. And thus he is holy, he is set apart and perfect, hence his name. So we approach this God who is high and lifted up and who is holy, and he is unlike anything that is coming to him. And yet he tells us not simply that he dwells alone, or the triune God dwells alone, but that he dwells with his people. He dwells with us. He calls us to dwell with us. The highway home is to the dwelling of God, right? It is the holy mountain where he dwells. The highway, if you will, there to make the metaphor complete, takes us to the holy mountain. But the Lord does not lower his standards, and we shouldn't think of it as the lowering of standards. Rather, what he does is he shares his holiness with his people. He does not reduce his own dignity. He does not adjust his nature when he takes his family. That's very important for us. Again, in our sloppiness at times, theology is precise. It could be accused of being a lot of things, but if your theology is not precise, you're going to struggle in a lot of things. So there's a precision here that when we come to God, it's not because he says, well, I'm 100% holy, but you're not, so I'll make myself 90% holy and I'll meet you. Or I'll make myself 50% and I'll meet you halfway. No, he doesn't do that. He remains, if you will, I don't like to say it like this, it's a terrible way to say it, but he remains 100% holy. So without reducing, without adjusting, he dwells with his people, sharing with us his holiness. But how in the world does he share his holiness with us? Well, first, he recognizes that we are those who are contrite and lowly. So you should recognize that if you're identifying here in the passage, you're identifying yourself as contrite and lowly. Those who are contrite are those who are crushed by life's burdens. Those who are lowly are those who are on the low rung of the social ladder. So it is simply to say that no matter where we are financially or where we are in our social class or wherever it is, that when we recognize our need for salvation, we come in as those who are lowly, those who are at the bottom of the ladder, if you will, those who are in need of help. But it's Hebrews 9, once more, that really helps us to understand the meaning of the gracious and the holy, or maybe I should say the holy and the gracious. Because we're given this beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how it is that he acts as the mediator, our great high priest, in which he offers himself as the sacrifice. And so then he also acts as the high priest itself, and that he goes into the holy place, into the place of God's dwelling, that holy of holies. But we're told that he goes through his own flesh, which is a reference to his own sacrificial death, having paid the penalty for our sins, and then he leads us in to that veil, that behind the veil. So that when you and I come into worship, we come into worship as those who follow in the train of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it is only in the Holy of Holies where the sacrifice is made and the blood is poured on the altar can there in fact be the meeting of the holy and the gracious. And we come in. We are on that trail. In fact, I've mentioned this before a few times, that the worship leader of this church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, as the minister, I act in his name, hence you'll hear me say that. But Hebrews is very clear to tell us that it is Christ who leads the worship. Because it is only him who can bring us into the Heavenly Father's presence in any meaningful or true way. I can't get there without Christ. But Hebrews is clear to tell us that he leads us into that place, the meeting of the holy and the gracious. God does not lower his standards. He does not adjust his dignity or his nature, but rather he shares with us his holiness, and he does it through the sacrificial death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may enter in behind him on his merits. And what does the Lord do for you? He revives you. We're told that he gives you life. I think this is a reference here to the effectual calling that God grants to us, that he gives to us by the work of the Spirit, that he revives, because it is a word that brings life. And so again, you get the echoing of what the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is in terms of the one who is not only the way to bring you there, but he is the life that you get and are granted. And you get this language again here, that you have this reviving of yourself, the one who is contrite and lowly, the enlightening of your mind, the submitting of your will, the proper ordering of your affections. That brings us into God's presence. Secondly, the Lord creates a household. So secondly, we see the creation of the Lord's household in verses 16 through 19. We ask, how does this work? Because we had all of this justice meted out, or at least we had all of this accusation of sin to the leaders and to the people, and they're all guilty. Everyone, you are guilty. Outside of Christ, you are guilty. So how does this work? Well, in one sense, we appeal once more to the nature of God himself. But I'm going to say that it happens in three ways according to our text. That firstly, it happens by divine restraint. This is really just verse 16. So listen to it, please. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry, for the spirit would grow faint before me and the breath of life that I made. The Lord simply announces through the prophet that he will show divine restraint against the full judgment to all sinful people. That is in his nature. We'll see that in a minute. That he will restrain himself because he desires to create a household and no one is worthy in themselves, and so he has to do that work for them. And so he curbs his anger by not accusing forever. He is merciful. He will give to those folks not what they deserve, but something else. Were he not to restrain, this is the last part of that verse, were he not to restrain, all people would collapse. In other words, the breath of life would go out of them. under the weight of this condemnation. They would just fall and collapse. So he curbs his anger. Secondly, he exchanges smiting for healing. You begin to hear these kind of restorative words, words that you'll hear Peter use in his epistle, you know, when he's quoting, "By his stripes we are healed." So words that Isaiah has already given to us, but later Peter will give us. Man continues in his sin. This is what Isaiah says. This is what God says. But man continues to backslide. That's you know, this idea that he just continues in. Here it's pictured as obtaining unjust gain. We're told that God pours out his wrath and has poured out his wrath on the nations, and they have not repented. So a demonstration of God's wrath, while maybe good in the moment, you know, save in Egypt, that released the people of Israel, in the long run, it does not have the effect of turning people from their sin, at least as Isaiah is telling us that. Again, I don't want to say that it's always absolute, but he's just simply pointing out God's wrath has been poured out and people continue in their sin. And in fact, it's a lifestyle that leads them further and further from God. And so God will bring healing to them because he has to give it to them rather than continuing to smite. And so the third one is that idea, healing, restoring, and comforting. And so suddenly a new edict comes from the Lord. Man has not changed his ways, but the Lord has decided not simply to overlook sin, but to reveal his heart. And we've heard it actually already once today in the prayer. I didn't know that was going to happen. Matthew 11:29. The heart of Christ. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. There's not a change in God. That would be blasphemous to say that. But that it is his heart to create a people that will come to him. And so rather than acting only in judgment, which he is just to do, he also reveals his heart as one who will come to heal his people. And Christ tells us this, this is his heart, that he is gentle and lowly, and he will give them rest. See, you get that healing word again, that restorative word again. You get the word that brings to them not simply life, but health and peace. That's the word that comes to you. That's the word of the gospel week by week. That's the word that, you know, in our assurance of pardon, as we say it, that's the word that announces to you that in Christ, this is what has happened. This is what we receive by faith. This is what we hear and say yes and amen to. This is the promise of God in Christ to restore his people. And it has come to pass. And all those promises are yes and amen. And we receive those promises. So that the Lord then heals you, the sin-sick person. It starts with that reviving, that regenerating work. But it continues here with leading and comforting. So that all of the miseries of sin and all the suffering that we experience in this life are exchanged for full comfort. Now we recognize, and that harkens us back to the Heidelberg Catechism, but its first question about asking about comfort. But what we recognize here is not that full comfort comes only in this life, but full comfort will come fully in eternity. But we do recognize that there are certain aspects of the peace and comfort that come to us now. And that's particularly associated with the forgiveness of our sins. And so the Lord begins to heal you, to bring you comfort and peace. But not only that, we also hear something else here, that the Lord creates the fruit of our lips. The fruit of your lips in this particular case is repentance. Remember, it's a saving grace. This is something that the Lord gives to you as a gift, right? In Acts chapter 11, verse 18, the gift of repentance was given to the Gentiles even. But this is where you recognize your own sin. You recognize your need for the mercy of Christ. In other words, this is something that when this happens, you recognize that within yourself you are wicked and sinful. But you also recognize because of the gospel that your need is met in Christ and your hope is only in him. But it also is the case that you are to hate your sin and grieve over them. We have godly repentance in which we sorrow over our sins. There is, of course, a non-godly kind of sorrow, the regret of being caught. We might call it crocodile tears, but there's true repentance that involves a godly sorrow, a true turning from that sin, because we have received God's grace. And so we say here that this gracious gift of God is implanted on the lips of his people, of course, by the Spirit. And then God works toward you. I'm sorry, God's work towards you results in peace. What kind of peace? Well, we're told that by Paul in Romans that after we're justified, we have peace with God. That is that peace that there's no more enmity between God and us. But we also recognize that the Spirit at work in us produces peace as a fruit. And that kind of peace has all sorts of ramifications, whether it's among or between people, within your own self, within your own mind. There are ramifications to this kind of peace. There's an absence of conflict, but then there's the true getting along with folks, not just simply not hitting them, but actually on the positive side being loving and gracious towards them, serving them. But we're told that there's peace among God's people near and far. It's going to echo later what we're going to see in Colossians with the divisions. No more divisions, by social class or these other things. There's no more divisions in that way. That's the peace that we have here. We don't lord it over others at this place. And then thirdly, the real life practical application. This is verses 1 and 2 and 20 and 21. I debated as to how I would order this, but we're going to start with the righteous in verses 1 and 2. The righteous here, and the wicked, I'll say both, we should see them in their true legal or forensic way. So in other words, the righteous here and the wicked there in verses 20 and 21. The righteous are those who are justified, so they're declared not guilty, they're forgiven of their sins, they're imputed with Christ's righteousness, credited with Christ's righteousness, all for the sake of Christ alone. That's how he's using the term righteous here, because of how he's going to put it out there, that these righteous ones are those who have passed on to the next life, they have died. This is why I say this is a real life practical application. All of what he's telling us about what God does to us in and through Christ to righteousize us, as I had a professor say, to justify us, to bring us into right relationship with God. It's not only for this life, but for our death as well. And so these verses, as you'll see them, they kind of sit between the sins of the people, and they come a little bit after the sins of the leaders. And so they serve as contrast to those things. True believers in Isaiah's time were being persecuted and even disappearing. That's what we're told there. And this could be the panic in chapter 8, verses 9 through 20, or under Manasseh in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, which is, he's a wicked king, and he was persecuting the Judahites who were true believers. And these people were disappearing and dying. But they were known righteous people. And so what Isaiah tells us is that these righteous ones enter into their eternal rest. They actually have real peace. Now, we have peace in Christ in terms of our justification by the fruit of the Spirit, but what he speaks of here is the rest that we find at the conclusion of our sin nature. When we die, our sin nature is completely cut off. Our spirits go to be with the Lord, and our bodies go to rest. And in that, those folks have and are experiencing true peace. And so this gathering then of these folks in verses 1 and 2 is a mercy that's extended to the righteous. And in fact, what they're told is that they won't have, in their case, the burden of the coming trouble. So this is true for you today, right? You live in this kind of a world that these Judahites lived in, a world filled with tribulation of heinously sinful people and so forth and so on. But we're told that even in this life, by the work of the Spirit in you at your, for lack of a better term, your conversion, so when you come to know and understand that you are a believer, after you've been regenerated and you respond in faith and repentance and so forth, you receive things from the Spirit. It is not just simply that you're now left on your own, but the Spirit is really at work in you so that you receive, among other things, an assurance of God's love. You cry out to him, Abba Father. You receive peace of conscience that you're no longer plagued by the guilt of your sin, not because otherwise you weren't guilty, but because you have been forgiven and no longer held liable to the punishment of that sin, and you receive peace of conscience. You receive joy in the Holy Spirit. You receive an increase of his grace, and we would point out to it, at the very least, that weekly, morning and evening, with the word preached and the prayer and the serving of the Lord's Supper, God's grace is given to you once, if not twice, on a Lord's Day, week by week, month by month, year by year. That you are receiving God's grace for real. It is not simply motions that we go through. Hence the call continually to receive these things by faith. And you have perseverance to the end. And we recognize, as I just mentioned a minute ago, that at death your soul is made perfect and you immediately pass into glory and your body goes to rest until the glorious resurrection. So your new life is what we're being told here is not meaningless, nor is your death without purpose. But you are brought to peace to await a glorious resurrection. Contrast that with the wicked in verses 20 and 21. There is no peace for the wicked, not now and not in the future. The wicked are still in their sins. They are unforgiven. They are still guilty before God, subject to their own internal forces of their own nature. So the mire and the dirt, the churning and the tossing, that is all to tell us that they are not really and truly at peace. Their hearts cannot be quieted, and they are truly disturbed people. And because they have no new life in Christ, they have no peace. Hence our weekly call. Hopefully I made it clear to you. This peace is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that today is the day of salvation. And if you've never responded, today's the day. Let me conclude. That verse 13b, but he who takes refuge in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. We're being called upon here to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive all of those benefits. We've talked about them, the peace, the security, the assurance, the hope, the enjoyment of God's presence, of being in his presence as we come in by the train, if you will, of the Lord Jesus Christ. These words should speak to you as words of assurance. Whether a loved one of yours who is a believer has died, or if you're still on life's journey, your experience now will contradict your future experience. Why? Because we're told that you will inherit land, tenure, security, and provision. And you will be with God on his holy mountain. The Lord's presence and the enjoyment of his company forever. So let us come to him, contrite and lowly, the one who is gentle and lowly, receiving from him healing and comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word that you've given to us and ask that as it has gone forth, that we would hear and receive with faith. But more than even that, that in that we would receive the peace, the comfort, the hope, the assurance that we need as your people. And that we would continue to rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name that we pray. Amen.